Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning. Paul says this, first chapter of 2 Timothy, very interesting words. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, he is certainly talking about the content of Scripture. He's also talking about the content of the faith as it is confessed by Christians, as Timothy had learned it from his mother and his grandmother. He's talking about this, which is that which is handed down, the deposit of the faith, or as Jude refers to it, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, where do we hear that voice today? Where do we find that sound pattern of words, that deposit of the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Most certainly in God's Word, no doubt. Most certainly in Scripture. Do we also hear it echoed and reflected as well in what Christians who have come before us have confessed before us? In their land, in their culture, in their time, are they worth listening to because they reflect and repeat that pattern of sound words, that deposit of the faith, that faith once for all delivered to the saints? Yes, they are. They are well worth listening to, especially in an age when we combat all sorts of new voices with new patterns of words. We usually call it liberal theology. That's the subject of this hour's Issues, Etc. Dr. Thomas Oden is our guest. If you'd like to join us, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. As you call, you will be getting a busy signal, but I encourage you to keep calling, 1-800-730-2727. In mere moments, we will be freeing up some phone lines. You can also post a question or a comment on the Issues Etc. forum at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the forum there for your questions or your comments. Now, the best callers or emailers during this hour will receive Dr. Thomas Oden's book, The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Dr. Thomas Oden is professor of theology and ethics at Drew University. He's chairman of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, general editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and author of several books, including The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Dr. Oden, welcome back.
Good to be back.
Let's go to the phones. Chris is calling from New Orleans. Chris, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, it's nice to be with you this evening. I was listening to you talking about the liberals and their theology, and these people you got to watch out for them. And I'll give you a couple instances. They teach that the virgin birth it was not virgin, and of course, if we look in Luke 1:35, it says the angel says to Mary. She says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. And, of course, they also deny that Christ bodily rose from the dead. And if you check out, John 19th chapter, our Lord appears to the apostles, and, he's bodily in there. And the second time, I believe he touches his side, he feels his body, and then we know that on the road to Emmaus, that our Lord was speaking. I mean, a body creates sound. Your voice creates sound. Then he sat at a table and ate, and then when they noticed that it was him, he disappeared. And I was wondering if he could point out some other key doctrinal issues that the believers should look out for so that they can kind of stay away from people who are going to more or less just try to undermine their faith in the real Jesus.
Chris, thank you very much. Dr. Oden, he mentioned too, a denial of the virgin birth, clearly attested to in Scripture, a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, clearly attested to in Scripture. What other key truths of the Christian faith would one find commonly denied in liberal theology?
Chris and Todd, let me remind you that what we mean by liberal theology is simply the tendency to accommodate to cultural consciousness, that is, to whatever culture happens to be available at a given time. And in our time, it's the accommodation to modern consciousness. Now, orthodoxy and classical Christian teaching stands over against that with the proclamation of God's coming to us in the incarnation and resurrection. Chris, you've mentioned two great doctrines, the incarnation, which comes to us by means of the virginal conception, and the resurrection. But you've asked for other teachings that are critical in this area, and I think the next one on the list that I would mention is the cross, that is, the atoning work of God for us on the cross, where we learn in Scripture that God suffers and dies for our sins. Now, that is a doctrine, a teaching, a scriptural premise that is not often heard among those who really accommodate easily to modern consciousness, to modernity. And so I think that the doctrine of the atonement, that is what God is doing for us on the cross, substituting his righteousness for our sin, that is a crucial teaching.
How do liberal theologians draw the conclusion that the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, or as you say, the atoning sacrifice of Christ at the cross are simply not true? How do they come to these conclusions?
They come to the conclusion that the virgin birth is not possible because they've already made a decision. Often they've already made a decision that what is not within the limits of scientific knowability is already ruled out. In other words, if you begin with the assumption that there can be no supernatural or miraculous event that transcends the natural order, then you've already made a decision that anything like the virgin birth or the resurrection is bound to be wrong. But this is precisely what the gospel challenges us with. The gospel is an offense to self-justification, our wanting to justify ourselves on the basis of our reason and experience. So the conclusion is drawn on the basis of just what I've said before, Todd, the accommodation of theology to modernity.
Sherry is calling from Riverside, California. Sherry, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me on your show. I was curious, if you're claiming, Doctor, that these liberals have their own feeling of whatever they fits them that day, their own theology, if you're, in your opinion, you're saying they're unsaved, that they're headed for hell?
Sherry, thank you very much. How would you address that question as to the salvation of someone who would, say, deny the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection or the atonement, those key doctrines?
Well, I do not want to stand in judgment, in the kind of judgment that is due only to God. In other words, who comes before God in the final judgment as clothed in Christ's righteousness? That is for God to decide on the basis of God's own reading of the human heart. So let me just say, Sherry, that I do not have any doubt that there may be many people who have a liberal cast of mind and who base their theology on feeling rather than on Scripture, but nonetheless have, in one way or another, come to trust in Jesus Christ in their lives, have been reborn in some sense that maybe we wouldn't recognize as fully adequate, but nonetheless, what I'm saying, Sherry, is let's leave it to God to judge who is living a life of worthiness and obedience to his kingdom.
We certainly cannot usurp God's, the realm of judgment that does belong to God alone, Dr. Oden. I agree with you there. However, would you agree that it is incumbent upon the Christian and upon the church to very clearly say that a denial of the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection or the atonement or other key teachings of the Christian faith is not a Christian confession? You cannot be qualified as a Christian confession.
Absolutely. To confess Jesus Christ, God's mercy in the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection without the virgin birth of the resurrection, that is to lose the key points of the narrative. The narrative meaning the gospel story. So it is incumbent on the church to teach these crucial doctrines as absolutely central to Christian faith. Now, what I wanted to guard against is the notion that we have a vantage point for preempting the judgment of God so that we make that judgment instead of God making it. But from the point of view of classical Christian teaching, there's no doubt that there is a doctrine of retribution.
We'll need to get the rest of that answer when we come back from this break.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Transcendent, authentic, reverent. Is this what you're looking for in Christian worship? Are you looking for a creedal, historical, liturgical church? A church that doesn't separate itself from 2,000 years of Christianity without the works righteousness of Roman Catholicism? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to visit a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation this week. For more information, call 1-800-737-0172 or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about liberal theology. Dr. Thomas Oden is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We do have folks waiting on the line, but we have a few free open lines. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Oden, I had to briefly cut you off during that break. You were talking about a doctrine of retribution. Please continue.
Well, Todd, God judges sin. God does not abide with our sin. We come, when we come before God as sinners, we must come in the clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That means that we must come with an awareness that it is not our own works of goodness that make us upright before God, but that Christ—that it is what God the Son has come to us to do, to save us. Now, if we do not believe that, if we do not share in that faith, what we are faced with on the last day, that is, on Judgment Day, is God's judging us as sinners without Christ's mercy. And Christians believe that this is not wise. It is not safe. It is not good to come before God in the last day, subject to God's holy judgment of our sin. Rather, to bring before God our simple trust in Christ's righteousness.
Sherry, I'd like to stay on hold, if you would. and we'll send you the book by Dr. Oden. It's called The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Thank you, Sherry. Let's talk with Chris. He's calling from Chicago. Chris, welcome to Issues, Etc. Chris, welcome.
My name is Doc. It's not Chris.
Okay, I'm sorry, Doc. Welcome.
Yeah, I don't know what I mean. It's no big deal. Anyway, I just have a question. You know, I come from a church that's a little bit more, if you want to call it, a little bit more towards the idea of what I would call orthodoxy. I disagree with some of the tenets that the Lutheran Church of the Missouri Synod brings out as orthodoxy, such as, for instance, I believe that the Word of God says very plainly that we must be born again. And in being born again, it's not just the taking of the body and the blood in the sacrament of Christ. It's an absolution whereby in spirit we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Step into my life. Take over where I leave off. And then going forth from there to being baptized and following the rest of the ordinances as such. But I don't see where you can say you're orthodox when you put that type of spin on the idea of being saved.
Chris, thank you very much. I'll take that one, if you don't mind, Dr. Oden, since he addresses the issue of the Lutheran confession of orthodoxy. Lutherans have always affirmed in no uncertain terms that a man must be born again. There's no denying Christ's words there in John chapter 3 where he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. In fact, we affirm exactly what Christ does teach there, and that is, he says, born again of water and the Spirit, not by the will of man. John says there in the first chapter of his gospel, not by the will of man, again, not my doing, not my own will, not my commitment, not my decision, but that baptism is, in fact, that washing of water in the Word, that being born again of water in the Word, which Christ not only commands, but by which he promises very clearly that it is his work. It is God who clothes us in Christ's death and raises us up again. Paul says, all of you have been baptized into Christ, have been buried with him, so that we absolutely reaffirm rebirth, and we locate it where Christ and the Apostle Paul located, and that is in God's work in baptism in the name of the triune God, and not in the will of man or the decision of man. I think that fits very beautifully with the God who saves us from beginning to end. Stuart is calling from Mill Valley, California. Stuart, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Hello.
Hello, Stuart. What's your question or comment?
I appreciate very much your program tonight and other nights, and my particular question has to do with Origen, the ancient church father. I'm a seminary graduate, and I think I've been through a similar experience as Dr. Oden. And recently I was reading a little bit about Origen and something that he seems to have at least contemplated the idea that an all-loving God would eventually save all souls, but not necessarily excluding retribution. And I just wondered if you might like to comment on that.
Stuart, thank you very much. Dr. Oden, with the minutes left before our break, give us a brief rundown of Origen, and is there some call for caveats when reading ancient church fathers?
Absolutely, Todd. Origen is one of the really greatest of the ancient Christian interpreters of Scripture, but he was clearly rejected by the classical tradition of Christian teaching on certain points, one of which is the one that Stuart mentioned, the universal salvation theme. On others, of course, There are actually 12 points that Origenism is judged to be unorthodox. Otherwise, and those 12 points refer to specific his understanding of specific passages of Scripture, like the transmigration of souls, the notion that the stars have souls. These are ideas of Origen that were rather speculative and were, in fact, rejected by classical Christian teaching. So I think, Stuart, you're right to be cautious, and yet 95% of what Origen has written It is not heretical. It is simply the explanation of scriptural texts.
This would seem to highlight the necessity of not only reading the fathers themselves, but also understanding the dynamic of the early church as it dealt with the errors of various teachers, including Origen, and knowing the history surrounding these fathers.
Exactly, yes.
So when someone picks up a church father, should they, what is the basis upon which they should be judging, okay, here he's gone, here he's right in the heart and center of Christian teaching, here he is speculating as in the case of Origen?
Well, I've attempted to answer that question in the last chapter of my book on the rebirth of Orthodoxy, where I set forth what you might call the method of classical Christian teaching of general consent. That is, what we mean by general consent is those teachers in the Christian tradition are most reliable who have had wide general consent by the Church Catholic over many, many generations, over all subsequent generations following their writings. Now, we already know who these people are because they have been so repeatedly quoted not only by the patristic writers, but by Luther and Calvin and the tradition of Protestant revivalism. They include Athanasius on the Incarnation. They include Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil. They include Gregory the Great. They include Ambrose and Augustine. These are all very well-known figures.
Dr. Thomas Oden is our guest. We're talking about liberal theology and how the testimony of the ancient church equips the Christian today to answer the objections of liberal theology. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Folks, there's a difference between consent and consensus as we understand it today, as though everyone just kind of gets together and says, well, that seems good to me, and we arrive at a consensus, often steeped deeply in compromise. And the kind of consensus that Dr. Oden is describing there before this break, he's talking about those who have been repeatedly tested against Scripture itself by succeeding generations of Christians. We'll address that after this.
If the book of Romans is Paul's treatise on justification by grace through faith, then the book of Colossians is Paul's treatise on Christ. What does Paul teach in the book of Colossians on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for September is the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The book costs $39.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the book. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined by Dr. Paul Dieterding, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. Paul, how can 21st century Americans benefit by reading the Book of Colossians?
The error against which the Book of Colossians was written, the error which caused Paul to write this letter, in quite a number of respects, bears significant similarities to that whole phenomenon in our own time that goes under the heading of New Age. And a lot of the ideas that were current among the Colossians in terms of the false teaching unsettling them are similar to things that we hear in our own day and that we may struggle with and have questions about. And so Paul's answer to the false teaching of his day has some rather direct and very pertinent things to say in application to our own age and many of the ideas that are current in our own time.
Explain in simple terms, what is a Bible commentary?
A Bible commentary endeavors to explain the meaning of the biblical text. In our commentaries, we delve into the little details, the meaning of words, background, history, how the words relate to one another, parallel passages, and so on. And then we also sort of step back from looking at the trees to see the whole forest. And how does this all fit in with the whole message of the book? And just as significantly, how does it fit in with the whole message of the scripture? And so what we endeavor to do is in-depth explain the meaning of the particular biblical text that we're talking about, that we're writing on, and do so and see how it has its place in the whole proclamation of the Word of God.
That's Paul Dieterding, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. You can order the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is $39.99 plus shipping and handling. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Paul Dieterding. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss papal authority and Roman Catholic dogma. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn will be our guest. Do all the teachings of Roman Catholicism date back to the early church? What about doctrines like papal infallibility, purgatory, the Immaculate Conception, indulgences? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of October, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read the text of an interview with Dr. Thomas Oden right there on our website, issuesetc.org. Liberal theology is the subject. Dr. Thomas Oden is our guest professor of theology and ethics at Drew University, chairman of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, general editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and author of several books, including The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Dr. Oden, picking up on something you said before the break, the term consensus or consent today generally means people kind of getting together, deciding by committee and compromise what they will do, a course of action, something along those lines. I remember a seminary professor of mine once warning me, we don't do theology by consensus. We do theology by examining the Word of God. When you talk about the consensus of the Christian church, reflected in our history and the writing of the ancient church fathers, what are you talking about?
The only consensus that is worth talking about is Spirit-led consensus about scriptural teaching. In other words, we're talking about a consensus of the great minds of the church about what the Holy Spirit has led the church again and again and again to consent to and to agree to concerning the meaning of Scripture. It certainly does not mean democratic consent in the sense of taking votes in elections and compromising competing interests and basing agreement on humanistic interests. This is not the consent that the consensus that we're talking about when we talk about classical Christian consensus. Rather, we are talking about the creeds of the church, which provide a summary of scriptural teaching, confirmed and reconfirmed over many generations, centuries. And we're talking about a tradition of, as you said, Todd, testing new ideas against scriptural teaching. What we mean by consensus is the thread of consent and agreement on what the scripture teaches.
I see this reflected, Dr. Oden, in the confessional writings of my own church, the Book of Concord, the Lutheran confessional writings. The men who penned these things are at pains on virtually every page to say over against their opponents in the 16th century, we are teaching nothing other than that which the church has always taught, and they are really rather replete in their quotations of church fathers to bolster that case, to say we are simply reflecting what the church has been confessing all along.
That was clear, certainly for Luther, and it's certainly clear for Melanchthon and for many of the great teachers of 17th century Lutheran Orthodoxy and the Reformed Orthodoxy as well. There's a very strong sense in Lutheran and Reformed and Protestant confessionalism that nothing can be argued as Christian teaching that is opposed to Scripture, and how we learn what is opposed to Scripture is in part by reading the way in which the Holy Spirit has worked in history to help us understand Scripture. So the Church Fathers are a part of that story, not more important by any means than Scripture, because all their concern focuses on the right and proper interpretation of Scripture.
A listener writes to us, Dr. Oden, would you please comment on the status of Christianity in European Protestant churches? Are they liberal or conservative in their theology and practice? And there's follow-up questions. But take that one first, Dr. Oden.
I think that there is a... It's hard to categorize all of European Protestantism, because there are many Protestants in Europe that are evangelical, that are Orthodox, that are confessing Christians, that believe the Christian confession. But if you're just making a generalization about European Christianity, I would say that it has accommodated to modernity in ways that are certainly parallel to the ways in which North American Christianity in some ways has accommodated to modernity. So yes, there is a liberal trend in European Protestantism, but that is, I believe, also being corrected or checked by believing Christians in many parts of Europe.
Briefly, before the next question here, would you define modernity?
Modernity is the time between the fall of the Bastille, that is the French Revolution in 1789, and the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. We have a 200-year time frame that sort of simplifies, maybe oversimplifies, but at least gives definite boundaries to the era that we call modernity. Modernity is characterized by a strong emphasis upon autonomous freedom, that is, I have the freedom to give myself the law. It has a strong emphasis on hedonic self-actualization. That means strong emphasis on the pleasure principle, and a tendency generally toward permissiveness. Now, all of these run counter to much that we in classical Christian teaching believe.
The next question, following up, to what extent has state sponsorship of religion in Germany and the Scandinavian churches contributed to their decline, Dr. Oden?
Well, I think that it has. We have in the North American tradition much more of a voluntarism that doesn't depend upon state sponsorship. And I think that the concern of the questioner certainly probably is that when you have a form of Christianity that is dependent upon the state for its support, you have all kinds of temptations toward corruption that are not quite so much present in a more voluntary conception of the church.
And finally, this listener asks, what can Americans learn from the decline of Christianity in Europe?
We can learn from the decline of Christianity in Europe. We can be on guard against the very things that have tended to sap the church's strength and energy in Europe. What are those things? I think that the predominance of a scientific conception of knowing, that is, that the only thing we can know is that which can be scientifically demonstrated and proven in a laboratory setting. This is a strong emphasis in the European and the North American tradition as well, but I believe that there's a form of it in Europe, sometimes called idealism, that tends to have a very strong trust in our reasoning capacity. Now, the Christian faith sees our reasoning capacity as a gift of God, but nonetheless subject to sin. That is, we are sinners, so that our reasoning makes us even more clever in sinning.
Finally, another listener writes this: how can we protect our seminaries and universities so that they don't go the way of Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and the rest of the universities that some of them started out as seminaries and now employ heretics who instruct our youth in new ways to destroy the faith?
It's a very difficult question, because in seminaries, as in all academic institutions, you have what is called the tenure principle, which guarantees continuous employment for people that have been there for some time. This means that it's extremely difficult to dismiss people. Now, in my view, the meaning, the intention of tenure was originally a good intention. It was to preserve academic freedom. But that principle has indeed been abused. And so you ask, what can be done to protect our seminaries against this abuse? I believe that persons who are trustees of seminaries have a very special role here to call the seminaries back to their original intent. And certainly faculty do too, but the problem here, I think, as your questioner assumes, is that the faculty sometimes itself does not really defend the deposit of faith with full adequacy. Now, I don't want to give the impression that seminaries everywhere and in general are heretical. They are not. But there are some strongly heretical tendencies in certain seminaries, and these tend to be the seminaries that have been most deeply enmeshed in what we call the tradition of liberal theology.
I have one other question on that, and we'll get to it after the break, folks. This is something I've been thinking about, especially in connection with things like classical Christian education. And that is, we are very quick to decry the tendency in academia as Christians. Look into the university or the college and say, there it is, the ivory tower liberals. Culturally, religiously, you name it, they are there, and this is their stronghold. Well, how did they gain that stronghold? Was it because they took over, or, and we'll get Dr. Oden's opinion on this when we come back, was it because Christians of intellect and academic prowess simply abandoned their posts, and the university and the college were taken over by liberal theology and liberalism of every sort? We'll be right back.
Message first. mission second. You're listening to Issues Etc. International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of Issues Etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to help support Issues Etc., we are listener-supported, call our resource line 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Roden, we were talking about the Academy a bit before the break, spurred by a listener's question via email. What do you think? Did liberals of all types take over the Academy, or did Christians simply abandon their posts?
Well, I think both things were going on, but certainly the major responsibility is with those who were covenanted to protect the deposit of faith and did not do so. Now, the history of higher education in North America is just replete with institutions being founded by believing Christians. If you look at the institutions that have been created by believers, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Duke, Syracuse, University of Toronto, University of Southern California, and on and on and on. These are great universities. How has it happened that they have lost their bearings in many cases, not altogether, but in some cases, many cases, they have tended to be negligent of certain aspects of the tradition that, that were very important to their very founding. Well, I think the problem here is exactly in what we've been talking about tonight, the accommodation to modernity. That's what we call liberal theology. That's what liberal theology means, where you are yielding to the spirit of the times instead of becoming obedient to Scripture and to the history of its interpretation.
On that note, we had an earlier caller who had been asking about doctrines that could be denied, that are commonly denied by theological liberalism. But I'm wondering whether or not there are those who are still calling for an accommodation to the culture and to modernism and to what's called postmodernism, but they don't deny these key doctrines. And nonetheless, they say in the life of the church and its practice, we need to let the culture call the shots. Would they fall into the category, nonetheless, of liberal theology?
Well, generally speaking, yes. If the culture is calling the shots, then that means that the gospel is not being adequately understood as a challenge to that culture. The culture is formed by a history that includes a history of sin. Now, what usually is called postmodernity is not at all interested in any substantial classical Christian teaching, nor is it interested in any understanding of the truth. I think what we call postmodernity really denies the existence, or certainly the objective existence of the truth, and it favors a kind of absolute relativism. So this has gradually emerged in the academy and in the culture itself. So I regard that as a serious deficit of our guardianship of the deposit of faith.
How do you respond to someone who says, Dr. Oden, I know about the ancient creeds and I know about the testimony of the church fathers, but for me, it's deeds, not creeds?
Well, of course, they're right. It is the life that is lived out of the truth that is manifested in Jesus Christ. That is their right to the extent that they are focusing on activities, on life, on practice, as a manifestation of our faith. But how do we get these deeds and practices and behaviors? We get them from Christian teaching. In other words, we don't just begin with our deeds in Christianity. We begin with God's deed for us. We begin with God's action for us, not with our actions as the primary focus. And then our actions are a response to God's action for us. Now, what is God's action for us? That is what is known and summarized in the classical Christian baptismal creeds and in classical Christian teaching generally.
I was very gratified early in your book, and I love your term here, to read about what you call young fogies. Tell us about that.
The young fogies are simply those who, mostly young people, who have been through the rigors of modern university education. They know what it means to be shaped by modernity, and they are in the process of returning to their classical roots. This is true both of Christians and Jews. There is a strong movement among Judaism to rediscover the Jewish roots of the third generation Jews that have parents and grandparents that have tended to be accommodative to modernity, again, liberal theology. But what we mean by young fogies in the Christian tradition is these are young people who know what it means to be captive to naturalistic assumptions, who know what it means to have lived in a permissive society, and they know what the dangers are there. So they are returning to the wisdom and the truth of classical Christianity.
Finally, Dr. Oden, with but a minute to answer, you have said several times that reason and experience drive liberal theology. How is it that reason and experience are insufficient when compared to scripture and tradition, rightly defined?
Our reasoning is insufficient for the reason that I mentioned a little bit before, that we are sinners, and when we use our reasoning, we always tend to put our own egocentric interests first. And when we judge by our experience, that it is important to, it is useful to take account of experience, but we must see our experience as under God's judgment. And insofar as we don't do that, reason and experience are insufficient, certainly insufficient for an understanding of God.
Dr. Thomas Oden, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's my pleasure.
Dr. Thomas Oden, professor of theology and ethics at Drew University, chairman of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, general editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and author of several books, including The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. The culture makes a promise. It always has to the church. From the very beginning of the faith, the culture has made this promise to the church, no matter where the church stood or when it found itself in history, regardless of language or custom, the culture, such as it was and such as it is, always has made this promise. Accommodate yourself to us, and we will give you relevance. Friends, the culture has never delivered on that promise. Never. The church has compromised in its history. There's no doubt about that. The Christian faith has been sold off piece by piece during the long history of the Christian church from time to time, to be regained and then, sadly, to be sold off again. Always with the promise from the culture, one more piece, and we will deliver relevance to you. And we have seen with liberal theology, perhaps a wholesale of Christian truth, and the relevance was never forthcoming. The check was always in the mail, but it never arrived. The relevance of Christian truth is not found in the promise of the culture. It never will be. The relevance of Christian truth is found in the Christian truth itself. Christians who faithfully confessed it in a hostile culture and a culture that encouraged accommodation learned this early on, that their message was already relevant. It was a message to a fallen and dying world of the only answer to sin and death, a message of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, taking our sin at the cross, bearing it there into death and into the grave, and coming out alive for us after 3 days. That message is and always will be relevant because it is the message of the gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.